I know that you know, you've certainly noticed how fragile life can be, especially how fragile relationships can be. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring in another city, a group of four or five of us church leaders were all together talking, and just so you know, it was a really good group of people, and we all got along really well. And in the course of conversation that one particular day, one of the guys mentioned that he was going to be out of town for just a few days. No big deal, right? And then one of the other guys said, "Hey, thanks so much for letting us know. We'll hold down the fort while you're gone." Now, you guys are familiar probably with that phrase, "we'll hold" or "hold down the fort." You know what he's talking about. And so he went out of town. He was out of town for a week or so, came back to town. And when he returned, he was acting a little odd around the rest of the church leadership. Finally, one of the guys asked him, "Hey, man, are you okay? You seem like maybe you have something on your mind, like something might be troubling you." And the guy said, "Well, I just want to know what so-and-so," and then he named the man's name, "I want to know what so-and-so meant when he said, 'We'll hold down the fort while you're gone.' Do you guys not need me anymore? Do you want me out of leadership? Should I leave the church?" And all the guy had said was, "We'll hold down the fort while you're gone." He meant, "Have a great time away. Things will be fine here. Don't worry about anything. We'll take care of things while you're gone." That was it. That was all he meant. You have to be so careful with what you say, right? Further, not only do we have to be careful with what we say, but we have to be careful that people understand what we mean with what we say. So that's true of our speech, but the same concept is true of our conduct as well. Frankly, it's true about everything for our life. Be careful, in other words. Be careful. Would you say that with me? Be careful. One more time. Be careful. Anyway, the Apostle Paul is going to drive home that point in our text for this morning, and I hope that it will help you think carefully so that you can, in fact, live carefully. We've recently finished a book, a study through the book of 2 Peter, and then we talked for the last couple of weeks about some milestone musings, some things I shared with you. And we're going to begin another trek through a biblical book, but we're going to wait, I think anyway, until the first part of next month to begin. Either we will or we won't. So come back next week and maybe you'll know. In case you're wondering, our next study will be from one of the books from either the Old Testament or the New Testament. So having cleared that up, let's read the biblical text for this morning together. Be careful. This is in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will begin our reading with verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Would you stand, please, as we read the Word of God together? Paul the Apostle writes as follows, "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, for Christ." Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as Christians, we need to be careful. Really, we have to be careful. I wouldn't want you to become paranoid about how you're living your life, but I would want you to live with what I refer to as a certain kind of sanctified paranoia. Live with a kind of sanctified paranoia. That's really a good thing. It's good because the truth of the matter is the forces of evil really are out to trip us. They really are out to push us as believers towards stumbling. It matters how we talk, and it matters what we do. And just as I learned from that exchange between a couple of friends and church leadership many years ago, that lesson has come home to roost on countless occasions since. Be careful. I've always appreciated this particular text from the book of Ephesians. I've utilized this text in different settings for teaching and preaching, but I thought it would be good to use while we march toward our next book study. It offers some very straightforward admonitions for believers, so let's dig in. Number one, look carefully how you walk. Look carefully how you walk. Let's look again, please, at verse 15, where Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." The Apostle Paul is going to encourage his readers, and ultimately now he will encourage us, to walk in a particular way. We understand, of course, that walk is a euphemism for live, so live a certain way. Paul is going to then use a series of contrasts to demonstrate how we Christians are actually to walk or how we're to actually live. We'll get to each of these contrasts eventually, but notice what they are. The first one is, don't be unwise, but be wise, verse 15. The second one, don't be foolish, but be wise by understanding what God's will is, verse 17. The third one, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18. Now, you know as well as I do that the Apostle Paul was a very intelligent man, no question about it. And he's telling the church to be cautious, to be careful about your life, how you live. He issues that warning because he's human, and even as intelligent as he is, he knows Christians are human, and the truth is, left to our own devices, on our own, we're prone to unwise living. I was watching a talk show a while back, and the main character just kept messing up. Have you ever seen those programs where you're watching it and the person that's kind of the main character just keeps digging himself a deeper hole? He had a fight with his wife, and then his old girlfriend just happens to show up at work. By this time, my stomach is cramping greatly. I'm all uptight. So they talk, and then she invites him out for coffee under the guise of just wanting to catch up. That's four mistakes in a row. Boom. Well, you can pretty much figure what happened. He, in fact, messed up, and I kept thinking at each turn, are you stupid? I was talking to the television. Would you please wise up? I was watching it, in fact, with my hands over my eyes. From the outside, and you know how it works, from the outside, I could see every move the man was making and how what he was doing was unwise, literally, at every turn. It's so easy. It is so easy to move from wisdom to stupidity and not even blink. Now, the truth is, everybody has regrets, I think. Now, some people might say they don't have any, but then they're probably going to break at least one of those commandments if they say that. Everybody has regrets at some level, typically. Sometimes those regrets, however, snowball. One thing after another thing after another thing. If we let our guard down at any point, then anything can happen at any point. Too often as we think about something, the question that we ask ourselves is this. We say, is there anything wrong with it? When we're contemplating whether or not we should do something, we ask, is there anything wrong with it? Now think about that. We assume that if there's nothing inherently wrong with whatever it is we're contemplating, then it must be okay. I mean, if it's not illegal, unethical, or immoral, then it's okay. That's the way a lot of people think. And that is the lowest common denominator possible. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we were created to live above the lowest common denominator. You guys have seen this, I'm sure. Dogs sometimes are given those little shock collars. You know what I'm talking about? The owners put this collar on the dog, and when they get close to a boundary, they hear a signal. And yet what happens? They go a little closer, and the signal gets a little louder. And then if they get all the way up to the line of where they're not supposed to go, the signal gets really loud, and then eventually if they touch the line, the collar will shock them. Now, we tried to see if we could get those for our kids when they were small, but we were told that was not such a good idea. Anyway, so the dog does that, and then sometimes what do? They go back and do the same exact thing all over again. They hear the beep, but they keep moving. They hear the beep, but they keep moving. It gets louder and louder, and eventually they end up getting shocked. We need shock collars in the kingdom of God sometimes. When it comes to personal standards, there are far too many people who think that if it's not illegal, unethical, or immoral, then it must be okay. And that mentality, brothers and sisters, sets us up for failure, because when we work to see how close we can get to a particular edge and be okay with it, we think, how close can I get to the line between right and wrong without actually doing something wrong? The Christian version goes like this: how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? Now think about it. The question that attorneys ask all the time on behalf of their clients: where is the actual line? After all, my client didn't mean to ... you fill in the blank. It's a question everybody on a diet asks every day. If I have just one of these, will it not be so bad? Or my favorite personally is the one that says, if nobody sees me eat it, does it really have all the calories? Or it's a question people often ask when dating: how far can I go without actually doing something wrong? Others ask, how far can I indulge in an addictive behavior without actually becoming addicted? How close can I get to the edge without really messing things up? The Holy Spirit is our shock collar sometimes. The problem is, just like the dog, we hear him, but it's not too loud yet. If the only question we ask is there anything wrong with it? The next question we'll ask is, how did I get myself into this mess? You notice the slippery slope. The question, is there anything wrong with it, sounds so noble, it might even sound mature to some. It seems like the right question to ask. But the problem is, if we want to really live wisely, it just doesn't go far enough. Think of how we deceive ourselves. We say things like, I can handle it. It won't hurt anybody. I'll be careful. I can control that. I'll just do it once. And Paul says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The reality is, it's very likely that some of the greatest regrets in our life started with choices we convinced ourselves were good ones. The sad truth is, most of the time, we're fully aware of the games we're playing. I was thinking about this literally just this morning in reading over my notes, and I thought, how many times have I sinned without knowing I was about to sin? The truth of the matter is, I couldn't think of a single time. Every time I sin, I know I'm going to sin. Now, you may have a different opinion, and you can be wrong. But typically, when I sin, I know. Most of the time, we're aware. Let me put it to you this way. How often has a friend asked you about something, and you know they've already made up their minds? Hey, I want to get your opinion about this. I'm thinking about doing this or not doing this. And you know, even as they're saying that, even as they're telling you that, they've already made up their minds. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've had people come into my study and they sit down and they want to talk about something. And in my mind, I'm like, man, I hope that they're really open to this. And they share what they're going to share. And I can tell immediately they've already made up their minds. And I want to say, look, you go get a cup of coffee. I'll go get a cup of coffee, because we're about to waste 30 minutes. Because you don't really care what I've got to say in the first place, because you've already made up your mind about what you're going to do or what you're not going to do. Especially when someone comes to you If you don't think it's the right thing for them to do, how does it play out? They'll spend countless hours over coffee with you explaining the why of their decision. I know you don't think I should do this, but... And then they go on and talk. It's funny to me how this works. It never ends up... We never end up rationalizing the good moves. Ken, I know you don't think that I should share Christ with my next door neighbor, but I think I'm going to. What do you think? Nobody ever says things like that, right? We spend a lot of time, and isn't it ironic how we rationalize the wrong moves? We never have to spend a lot of time rationalizing about how to do the right things. We spend all of our time focusing on and rationalizing the wrong things that we do. Isn't it ironic how most of the time when we're honest, as we contemplate a decision, usually we already know what we should or shouldn't do? Now, I know there are some exceptions to that, but most of the time we have a pretty good idea about what we should do or what we shouldn't do, right? Come on, I was sitting for 2 weeks, remember? And now I got, right? We typically know. We know, but it's the bad decisions that require creative reasoning. Man, I really want to go off on a little tangent here, but I'm not. It has to do with children. Yours, not mine. It's interesting. God could, but he doesn't force us to live a certain way. There's a big difference in choosing to live in obedience out of love for Christ as opposed to feeling like we're forced to live a certain way. And that's love, by the way. One results in freedom, while the other results in bondage. You see, being forced to do something causes friction. Right? Right? I mean, like, as an example, in the earlier services that are not quite as full, if I would say to the group, hey, listen, we have 3 empty pews here. I want all of you guys, would you guys all just move up 2 or 3 pews? That's not a terrible request, right? And people would look at me like I just got out of a straitjacket. Why is that? Because we don't like to be told what to do, right? Human nature, we don't like to be told what to do. That's why all you guys speed on the interstate. I see you. You don't like to be told what to do. We just don't. That's human nature. Being forced to do something creates friction in us. Hold that thought. Bill and Bob, longtime golfing buddies, were involved in a match play contest with the score all square when they came to the 18th tee. Bill slices his tee shot way right and the ball finally comes to rest on the concrete cart path. Meanwhile, Bob smashes his first shot straight down the middle. Oh, well, says Bill, I get a free drop from the cart path anyway. No way. No way, says Bob, his competitive playing partner. We play the ball as it lies. Okay, said Bill. After delivering his opponent to the middle of the fairway, Bill reluctantly returned to his hard pan lie there on the concrete cart path. After Bob knocks a second straight shot that lands safely on the green, he can't resist himself. He turns and he just kind of smiles over at his opponent. Sparks are flying from the cart path as Bill makes a few really aggressive swings. And finally, Bill hits the ball right off the cart path. Sparks fly everywhere, leaving a miraculous shot only 3 feet from the pin. And as the two meet in the fairway, Bob comments, "That was a great shot, Bill. Unbelievable. What club did you use?" And Bill answered, "Your 6-iron." Friction. Friction when we're told what to do, right? So look carefully how you walk. Secondly, not only look carefully how you walk, but make the best use of the time. Make the best use of the time, verse 16. Paul writes, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. Not a lot's changed since Paul's day. It's really, though, not enough to just avoid evil. We have to be proactive in our use of time. We should live in such a way that we're making a contribution in life to the kingdom of God. We have to use the time. We have to capture the time. We have to redeem the time, as the scripture teaches us. Why? Because, as Paul notes very clearly, the days, the times are evil. Now, I'm an optimist by nature, but there are so many people who sort of stick their heads in the sand, hoping against hope that things will just somehow, some way, turn out all right. Well, I'm not in favor of that mentality, for the record. I'm not saying that we should always dwell on the challenges before us, but I do think it behooves us to squarely face the difficulties in life. We ought to know what they are. Don't back away from them. Face them squarely. You perhaps heard about the preacher who was addressing his church family one Sunday, trying to impress upon them the importance of faith and the need to be ready to go and meet their Maker, because someday we're going to die. "All of you people," he cried from the pulpit, "all of you one day are going to die. Someday every member of this church is going to be dead." Well, there's one little man sitting on the front pew that just began to laugh. Irritated the preacher. Now, for the record, just so you know, we see your responses. Like when you roll your eyes, or when you nudge your partner, or when you yawn, we see them. In fact, your name's going to show up. So anyway, this little guy, he's there on the front pew, and he begins to laugh. And after a moment or two, the preacher is really irritated at this point, and he repeated the statement. He said, "All of you one day are going to die. Someday, every member of this church is going to be dead." And the man on the front pew just loses it. He's cracking up. Having his fill of it, the preacher asked him, "Can I ask you what's so funny?" "Yeah," the man answered, "this isn't even my church." We have to face, some of you didn't get that, I'm sorry. For the slower among us, you can see the live stream when you get home. We have to face the realities of life squarely. Time is moving quickly, isn't it? When I was in high school, there was a group that had a song with the lyrics, "Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future." And I thought I understood that all those years ago, but man, I really understand it now. It's so true. Thus, we need to utilize our time. We need to make the best use of our time. As long as we're living, hear me clearly, as long as we're living, we can do something. Utilize our time. Change what you need to. The Bible speaks often about time. One text in the book of Hosea said, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." This is spoken by Hosea to Israel. The gist is this: if Israel would only do what was right, God would bless. When he talks of breaking up unplowed ground, he's saying, stop being unproductive. Repent, make a radical new beginning, and become fruitful. That's a good word for Christians today, don't you think? In this passage, there's no mention of how much time is necessary to accomplish this change. There's no prerequisite. As long as you're breathing, I'm here to tell you there's still time to redeem the time. But don't put off doing what you know you should. We don't know what's going to happen in the next minute, much less the next week, much less the next year. Don't put off anything you know you should do. Scripture says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." The day started out normally. I was in Paducah, Kentucky, visiting my good friend Larry Lewis. I've told this story in a different context previously. I was leading worship for his church's Bible conference, and he picked me up at the place where I was staying, and we drove out to a nearby golf course. We saw a blip on the news about a big accident. Didn't think a whole lot about it. We played 9 holes and then stopped in at the clubhouse at the turn, and it was all over the news. The networks at that point were saying maybe this wasn't an accident after all, but the details were still sketchy. We went back out on the course. I didn't know if anybody might be trying to reach me, but for some reason my cell phone wasn't working. My friend's cell phone rang, and a man in his church was an executive at a local uranium plant, and he told my friend to be sure that he got his cars filled up with gas. The plant was shutting down. Other businesses in the nearby area were going to shut down. There was concern for some reason, all of a sudden, that gasoline might become scarce. And it was then that we began to understand something of the magnitude of the situation. We immediately went to the clubhouse to watch the news. We were surrounded by a lot of other people doing the same thing. And that was when we learned that the planes flying into the World Trade Center and the threats against our nation, none of that had been an accident. We heard about how the president had been evacuated and how we later learned how on Air Force One they had spent the morning on a strange course avoiding the threat of becoming a target for terrorists. We learned that day that thousands of innocent American citizens had been killed. Todd Beamer, a lot of you guys will remember that name, was one of the men killed on Flight 93. He and some other passengers, remember, fought back against the terrorists to keep the plane from hitting its intended target, and instead they crashed in a Pennsylvania field. Todd is the one who famously said, let's roll, just as the passengers launched their attack against the terrorists. The difference a day makes. In her book, Let's Roll, Lisa Beamer, Todd's wife, writes, "As I sat on the bed that Tuesday morning, September 11th, my world had suddenly come to a halt. For a long time after I saw the crash site on TV and heard the news that it was a United flight that had crashed in Pennsylvania, I stared blankly at the field outside our window, trying to make sense of it all." Just a few short hours earlier, Todd had been lying beside me, and now I was certain he was dead. My day had started out so ordinary. Time, the difference a day makes. Whatever you need to do, do it. Take care of what you need to. Or as martyred missionary Jim Elliot said, when it comes time to die, be very sure that all you have to do is die. Look carefully how you walk. Make the best use of the time. Thirdly, and then we're finished, understand what the Lord's will is. Understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. As Benjamin Merkel notes, the negative aspect of this verse, avoiding foolishness, similar to not being unwise, echoes the Old Testament wisdom literature, which is full of admonitions not to live like a fool, but instead to seek wisdom. I've told you before on countless occasions that one of the questions I am most often asked is this. People say, how do I know what God's will is for my life? How do I know what God's will is? The answer is really easy in some ways. While I can't tell you what job you should take or what person you should marry or the school that you should attend, I can tell you that God's will is that you follow Jesus through repentance and faith, as our good friend Simon Peter has reminded us, and that you not be foolish, as our good friend Paul is now telling us. That's God's will for your life. Repent of sin, trust in Jesus, He'll take care of the rest. The idea here of understanding certainly is connected to cognitive function. grasping something with your mind. And of course, that's vitally important. But it's much more than that. It's not just intellectual understanding. It also includes the concept of applying that knowledge as well. Think about it. We all very likely know some people who are well-versed in the Scriptures, but they do absolutely nothing good with that knowledge. In fact, some of the greatest antagonists of the Christian faith know the Bible better than many Christians. I think it's interesting to note here that typically when Paul speaks of this sort of thing, he mentions God's will. It's the way he says it, talking about God's will. And here he says the Lord's will. And that's important. Why? Because here he gives this appeal with an emphasis on the person of Jesus. The will of Christ, he says, the Lord's will. In other words, he is reminding his readers who their Lord actually is. It's Jesus. This is, as theologians would say, a Christological emphasis. In other words, Paul is making sure his readers understand that what matters is pleasing Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. So look carefully how you walk, make the best use of the time, understand what the Lord's will is. Be careful. Be careful to understand what God has told us in His Word. Be careful to put that truth into practice in your daily life. Be careful to live in such a way that those in the church and those outside of the church look at your life and recognize you're different because of Jesus. Steve Green, who sang for many years with Bill and Gloria Gaither, tells about getting to know some of the work crews in the large auditoriums where those concerts were held. The Gaithers, you may recall, preferred concerts in the round. It would get them, keep them closer to the audience all the way around, literally. But that would also mean extra work for the men who set up all of the technology, the guys who walk on those 4-inch rafter beams, often 100 feet above the concrete floor. They would be 100 feet up to hang speakers and spotlights and so forth. The fellows I talked to weren't bothered by the sight of looking down 100 feet, Steve Green said. What they did not like were jobs in buildings that had false ceilings, acoustical tile slung just a couple of feet below the rafters. They were still high in the air, and if they slipped, their weight would smash right through the flimsy tile, but their minds seemed to play tricks on them, lulling them into carelessness, as if they didn't have so far to fall. Frankly, that sounds like a lot of Christians I know. We think we're above it, and we couldn't get hurt. Satan's business is not so much scaring us to death, it's simply persuading us that the danger of a fall is minimal. No wonder Peter advised us to resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. So, be careful. Be careful.